Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
That's how the ancient prophet Isaiah opened his ninth chapter, the book of Isaiah, as was read to us by Doug a little bit earlier. Who's Isaiah? He's God's prophet. That means he's God's mouthpiece. Think of it that way. The God who is personal, the God who is revealing, he continues to speak. So let me encourage you to listen up tonight, because the Lord's always speaking, and he'll be speaking to each one of us. Now, this prophet Isaiah is prophesying in the early part of the 8th century BC. He's actually prophesying, he's speaking God's word to people who are groping around in darkness. There are physical threats, there are wars, there's national turmoil, and there is spiritual bankruptcy. The former united nation that was known as Israel has split. The northern part of that kingdom is now still called Israel, and the southern part of it is called Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem, of course, always in the news, and particularly at the moment. The early part of the 8th century, the times are dark. There is darkness over both of these kingdoms, of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There's spiritual darkness and there's moral darkness. And if we were to, like on a time machine, just be instantaneously transported there now, it actually wouldn't seem all that different to the world that we live in as we head towards the end of 2017. You see, in Isaiah's time, the Middle East was this melting pot of war, threats of invasion, bloodshed and turmoil. Does any of that ring a bell? In Isaiah's time, the nation of Israel had turned its back on the one true living God, known as Yahweh, the God who is love and light and life. Indeed, he is the only source of love and light and life. And having turned their back on Yahweh, the one true God, not surprisingly, these people have become overwhelmed with darkness. Have a think about it. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? God is the one, the only source of love and light and life. And when anyone turns their back on him, darkness will overwhelm them. It might be logical, but it is disastrous. It was disastrous for them. It is disastrous for any nation. It's disastrous for any individual who shuts out the love and the light and the life of God himself. In our reading from Isaiah 9 with that beautiful Scottish accent, in the previous chapter, in Isaiah chapter 8, if we were to read that, we would see actually that the people in Judah, that southern kingdom, they've actually turned to the occult in their darkness. That ring a bell for us? See, in our own city, this great city of Melbourne, just as was the case back in Judah, yonks back, people in our city are turning to psychics, to witchcraft, to seances. Why? For a kick? No, because they are desperately seeking to learn about the future. They're searching for some word to make sense of their lives. And so right at the end of that Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet, remember, he's God's mouthpiece, he tells the people of Judah what's going to happen to them if they reject God and instead seek to consult the spirits of the dead. God, through the prophet, says, listen, you're going to end up walking around looking hungry. You're going to be distressed about your misfortune. You will be angry about your situation. And all they're going to see is darkness, gloom and distress. It is a picture of moral and spiritual darkness. It's actually a judgment which has come on them because of their self-inflicted darkness. It's been brought on because, if you like, if there's the Lord, they've turned their back on him. They go, stick it up your jumper. We're not interested in you. And darkness overwhelms them. It is a bleak picture. It's a picture of no hope. It's a picture of hopelessness. It's a picture of lostness. How does it relate to us? You think about the Western world. People are stumbling around in effective darkness, notwithstanding our lights that we can switch on. Effective darkness. In a world that seemingly is out of control, and evil and darkness abound. In our own Melbourne newspaper, The Age, on Saturday, November the 25th, the article was entitled, "Australia, a land of wide open spaces and fearful people." And the writer begins that article, if you saw that back on November 25, just a few weeks ago, he writes this: "A new 24 nations survey shows Australians are more fearful about security threats, including terrorism, nuclear attacks, computer hacks, health epidemics, than most other countries." I want you to try and grasp this. The world of Isaiah and our world have stunning similarities. Notwithstanding, if we went on that time machine, you'd be missing your iPhone and you'd probably be missing your SUV. But strong similarities. So how does God respond? How does he respond to this depressing state of his creation? Remember, he is the maker of heaven and earth. What does he do? Shrug his shoulders? Lose interest? Walk off in a huff? That's not the one true living God. His very essence is love. His very essence is goodness. And so God, the great revealer, the great lover, he gives his prophet Isaiah this absolutely stunning prophecy. "Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Let's say it together. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is just magnificent. It is a stunning reversal, and it's affected by God's grace. Kind of a word, if you're around churches, it gets thrown around, but what does it mean? What do we mean to speak about God's grace? It means his favour. His favour to people who actually have turned and gone in the dark direction. It's his favour. And it is his empowering presence that comes with us and abides with us. Devastation gives way to glory. The dawn breaks in the very region of northern Palestine that had experienced so much destruction from foreign invaders. That's what those points in the text, those geographical pointers, are referring to, the northern part of Palestine. It is the area of Galilee. And only God, and I mean literally only God, can bring total transformation out of darkness, gloom, and devastation. And that transformation has an application not just for this small bit of real estate at the top end of Palestine. It actually has application for the whole world. A light has dawned. A light has come and pierced the darkness. I want you to think just for a moment. about gloom and darkness. Think about gloom and darkness in our inner person. You might relate to it. The cause of it are just so numerous. It can be oppression from the kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of darkness and it comes seeking to oppress people. It can come about because we have pursued false religious belief. It can come about simply because we're worshipping self. And if you're in a state of gloom and darkness in your inner person, and a preacher stands up and goes, "Hey, listen up," there can be total transformation. You go, "Really? Sounds a bit fanciful." But our God, it's not that we have a mortgage on him, the God, the one true God, he delights in taking stuff that is seemingly impossible and then turning it into a reality. I want us to hear the word of God, the God who is love and life and light, because he has a deep, deep desire for every one of us who's here to personally experience his love and light and light. This Christmas, the one who has put the stars into space, the maker of heaven and earth. What I see in my mind is like he stretches, think of it in human terms, he stretches out his arms like this and he beckons all. He beckons all to come to him because he has the most amazing present, himself. Isaiah prophesied that a light would dawn in the midst of doom and darkness. And having made that announcement, he then, in the reading that you heard, he goes on and he explains it. And literally, if we were to condense it, it goes something like this. God, you will give great joy to the people. They'll rejoice before you, God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Like from that picture of gloom and darkness and distress, it's a picture of joy and rejoicing. These people were living in moral and spiritual darkness. They were trying to work out the future by seeking to contact the dead. I mean, like, duh, how pointless. And God promises them the glorious light of his grace will come and it will literally shatter the darkness. The people are going to be overjoyed. They're going to rejoice. God is the only source of joy. But what's joy? You ever thought about it? What is it? Like, if you came across it, would you know it? Maybe the best way I can describe it is joy is an abiding sense of happiness. Does that make sense? An abiding sense of happiness. But if I could read your mind in a congregation of this size, there could very likely be someone here who hears this and goes, "Really? Really? You don't know the difficulties that I'm currently experiencing, and you're talking about joy as this abiding sense of happiness." If you have real joy, there may be, in fact, there probably will be, seasons of sadness. But even those seasons of sadness, they're going to be tempered. They're going to be tempered with this confident expectation that the sun will soon return. And it will actually come through and shine through the clouds, their passing clouds. But don't misunderstand me. It's not as if you go, "Okay, I'm going to conjure up joy." It's not that. Joy is the result of hope, of faith, and love. And the living God, the only God, the one true God, his desire is that every one of us, indeed the whole of the created order, would experience lasting, ongoing joy. I think that's pretty good. But how do you get it? How do you get joy, this lasting, abiding happiness? don't miss the beginning. It's actually in verse 6 if you're reading Isaiah 9. It starts like this: "For to us a child is born." That is, we're given the reason for why there's going to be rejoicing. A child is born, and the child is born for us. You go, yeah, well, it's a pretty rare person that doesn't get excited about the birth of a baby. It's kind of cool. But you have just described a disastrous situation back in the 8th century, and I don't think I'm sort of pushing it too much to see great similarities with the world of 2017. What's the big deal that this child who's being born can actually bring this transformation? As I say in the vernacular, if you're holding to that rod, you sure you haven't been smoking some of that very weird stuff? Is that credible, that a child could come and bring this transformation? And if you're thinking that, my response to is, I hear you. I hear you, but this ain't no ordinary child. This child is truly human. To us, a child is born. But don't miss it. The child who is truly human is also truly divine. And that's spelled out in the child's fourfold name. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first three titles, they point towards his role of Prince of Peace. And those titles speak of the child's divinity. Let me just expand that a little bit. Think of the first one, Wonderful Counselor. The term literally means supernatural counselor. Now, if you run home tonight and you get bored with the Big Bash after you've had a barbecue here, you go, I just want to read this book of Isaiah, and you get to Isaiah 28. There, God, who's given the title Lord Almighty or Lord of Hosts, you know how he's described? He's described as wonderful in counsel. See, this baby has a divine title. What about the next one? Mighty God. Well, we talked about Isaiah 9, we look back at Isaiah 8. If you actually went to Isaiah 10, that's actually the title which is used of God. This baby, described by Isaiah, is going to live in his life with the might and power of God Almighty. Emmanuel, God with us. What about Everlasting Father? The everlasting speaks of divinity in the sense of eternality, eternal. And the Father speaks of his paternal care. And these three titles, they point to the one who is the Prince of Peace. He is peace, and he comes and he eliminates all hostility. Because in this magnificent book, Isaiah, if you keep flicking through, turn the telly off, get to chapter 53, you'll read about this child, that as he grows up, he's actually called the suffering servant. He actually gives up his own life. He is a willing and perfect sacrifice. And he does it in order to achieve reconciliation so that there can be a bond, a bridge between a holy God and people like us. This child, truly human, truly divine, he comes and he destroys the work of Satan. Satan, a fallen angel. The one who seeks to bring and hold people in bondage, who seduces them, who lies to them, and brings destruction into mankind's lives. And then there will be a complete and total transformation of the physical order. This is some child. And Isaiah, it's kind of like he's just on a roll. He goes like, his government, his kingly rule, it's never going to falter. It's not going to disappear. In fact, the kingdom of God will continue to grow and grow and grow until one day it totally covers the earth. You might find that a bit hard to believe in Australia, because we've had such privilege in hearing the gospel, and we go kind of stick it up your jumper. We're too sophisticated for that. You wouldn't find this hard to believe if you lived in China. And more followers of Lord Jesus Christ who were like sought to be exterminated back in the 1960s, more followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by multiples than there are members of the Communist Party. You wouldn't find this fanciful if you went through parts of Asia and India and down through South America. So the Lord speaks to us as the West. It's a lot like that kingdom of Judah. And he goes, I love you. In my grace, I want to shine light into your life. Do you reckon this is believable? Do you think what I've said is believable? Because they're big claims. I wonder if there's just a tinge of skepticism in some here as we gather. It's okay, bring your skepticism before the Lord, but hear his answer. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And you want to immediately go, yeah, but did it happen? So roll the clock forward from Isaiah's time, 800 years, and listen to the gospel writer Luke. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And then suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared, and the angel praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." That's the gospel writer Luke. What about the gospel writer Matthew? If we have any scepticism, the gospel writer Matthew explicitly links Jesus, born in Bethlehem, with that prophecy 800 years before in Isaiah 9. See, we read about it in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of, how's it described? Zebulun and Naphtali. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." God has come. And repent just simply means we turn to him. Like, what's the point of groping around in darkness? We turn to the one who is love and light and life. I just love Christmas. The more I think about it, the mystery of Christmas just boggles my mind. That this infinite God who speaks and brings the whole of the created order into being, he actually comes and takes on human flesh. Has his nappy changed? Like, the mystery of Christmas, the majesty of Christmas, the magnificence of Christmas. The infinite God has taken on human flesh. Mary, did you know that the child you delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? Friends, on carols in 2017, the truth is God has come. The second person of the Trinity has come. He's taken on human flesh. He has laid down his life in order to deal with our darkness. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. And as we follow him, because of that resurrection life, we can actually have life and light and love. So friends, the Lord literally, he stretches out his arms and he beckons. He calls all men and women to come, like there ain't any downside. It's all upside to be in relationship with the living God. Why would we step back from? Why would we turn our back from such a loving and gracious invitation? Just capture this. The one who had no start and knows no end became confined in time and tense. The everlasting God, the great I am, in the mercy of a mother's hands. Oh, come now, hail his arrival, the God of creation, royalty robed in the flesh he created. Jesus, the Maker, has made himself known. All hail the infinite, infant God.